Blessing to see everyone this evening. I missed being here last week. I was on the road at West Plains. Missed the study very much. Glad to be back tonight and to be able to study this portion of God's Word. And this is a very reassuring section of God's Word in teaching us how to pray. I love instruction on this topic. And how we can draw closer to God by praying. So, Lauren said that Dennis agrees with this. He was the last person to answer a question. And so Matt will be number one this evening. What is the purpose, the common sense question, what is the purpose of praying to God when he already knows what we need? Verses 7 and 8.
Mistaken, we did discuss this in chapter 6 when that statement, the Lord already knows what you need before you ask, is stated there. So try not to rehash everything that we talked about in that study, but this passage, starting here and then through, really verse 14, we have a lot of free will issues, though they're not explicitly free will issues. There are a lot of those sorts of philosophical concepts that come up here because God is laying before us a choice. We have a choice, and if God were to not give us a choice, one, we would not have free will. I think we could all agree on that. If everything was given to us the way that God orchestrated it exactly to be, then there would be no free will in that. And the reason that it is not that way is because God wants us to make a choice. He wants us to choose him, just like he gave the people of Israel a choice. We've gone through that so many times when we have gone through Joshua, Deuteronomy, Numbers, all of those books of Moses. God gave Israel everything that they needed, and he gave them the pathway to the promised land. He gave them a direct line to him, but the choice to follow the commandments that were given and to do the things that he instructed them was totally up to them, and the results vary depending on what they did. So the same is given to us here. We have the opportunity to ask, seek, and knock. And these verbs in the Greek are all in the present tense. And from what I understand, present tense means that it's an ongoing thing. It is not a one-time thing. It's not a future thing. It's something that you do now, and you keep doing it. And so when we ask, and we seek, and we knock, we do this perpetually, always seeking God. And this shows a relationship with God that now we have sought after him, he will now claim us, and instead of God hand selecting us and giving us everything that we need, we actually have played a small part in that relationship with God.
Very good. I like your answer. Yes, Lauren.
So Matt mentioned that there's three actions there, ask, seek, and knock. It seems to be an admonition of being fervent in prayer. Smith suggests that this toiling process brings our thoughts more in line with God's will as we pray. We think about it, we understand it better. It brings James 5:16, an effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man of God.
Very good. Yeah, so I agree completely. Why do we pray? Well, it's a command. And as Matt pointed out back in chapter 6, Father knows what you have need of before you ask. Nevertheless, ask. And to me, I thought of it in terms of someone who is taking blessings for granted, and God doesn't want us to be that person. We're to, as Matt pointed out, continual action all the time, all of our lives. We're to approach God and ask Him for our daily bread, for the blessings of the day. And I thought of the person that, you know, you mail $100 check to every week or every month, and at first they're excited and grateful, but then after a few years you don't mail it and they show up at your door. Where's my check? You didn't send my check this week. And there's a tendency for us to be that way, and we take things for granted. You know, teenagers and adults, we have just a propensity to take God's blessings and assume they're always there and that He owes them to us. And so for me, this part of this is it brings us in an act of faith to the point where we realize we're completely dependent upon Him at every stage of life, whether we're 12 or 72. And so that's kind of the way I looked at this. Other comments? Yes, Bill.
Well, I like what you touched on there, that God wants to see that we really care, that, you know, are we engaged, are we interested? And a writer that I read from suggested that an increasing intensity here. You know, ask is one thing. Seek shows some effort. Knocking shows more effort. You know, there's a level of intensity that continues to ratchet up, it seems. There was also kind of used it as a, there was, I don't know if it was Kaufman maybe, somebody did ask. You know, the A was ask, the S was seek, and the K was knock. You know, it kind of lays itself out.
That's good. I thought of it also, I don't know if Jesus meant it in this sense, but in terms of finding the church, first you have to say you're going to a city and you're looking for a faithful congregation, you have to ask about it. And then you seek it. Here are the directions, and you go looking for this place, and then you arrive and you have to knock. I'm probably out of context, but again, it's that principle of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which is back in chapter 6. All right. That's all the comments. We'll move to question number 2, which is simply asking, seeking, and knocking enough to get whatever we desire? Grant.
The short answer is just no. That alone is not enough. You see from James chapter 1, verse 6, that we're just also asking, seeking, and faith. Faith there that needs to get involved as well. We see two really good examples. This is how we find examples. First, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, see Jesus here asking, praying to God, my Father, it is impossible that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. See, a very strong point here. It's not just because we might want something, it's not according to God's will, it's not going to happen. Another example I look at, actually back in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're thrown into the fire. I think there's a really great quote here. Chapter Daniel 3, verse 17 and 18. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. And then the verse 18 here is where I blew it up. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. But if not, is it? They have the faith that, yes, God can take care of us, but even if He doesn't, but I mean, that means it's not according to our will, it's according to His will.
Very good. Thank you, Grant. Other comments on prayer being a game show where you get all your Monty Hall, probably everybody under 30, 40 doesn't get that reference. Yes, you're next, Austin.
Grant mentioned James 1. James 4 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures, which also adds this idea of what's the reason that you're asking. And so earlier in James, it's asking faith. But here in James 4, he's also saying, even if you're asking in faith, it depends what you're going to use what you're asking to do. And if you're using it for your own pleasures, then you're not going to get it.
Very good. Ask amiss. I also thought about that as well, being something that we can easily do. I have to ask God for guidance. Yes, Austin.
I was going to mention that verse also. That's a good verse. But also, kind of going back to chapter 6 and what he has promised to give to us that we can rely on is that of the necessities of life. And as he goes there, I didn't have, you know, beyond verses 7 and 8, but he talks there in verse 9, what man is there, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? Again, those are necessities of life. So it's not just, like Grant said, the answer is no. We're not going to get whatever we want, but he is going to give us what we need, like a good father would. Just because I don't have children, but I know from my interactions with my dad, you know, just because I wanted something from my dad did not mean that he would give that to me. Even as much as maybe he would like to just hand me everything that I wanted, he knew that that wasn't what I needed. So part of it, I think, has to do with how we ask, what we're asking for, but also that God is going to give us exactly what we need to.
Mm-hmm. I remember when I was 7 or 8, I prayed fervently for superhero powers. And then when it didn't happen, I was like, huh. But God knew that I probably was not a good idea to be a superhero 7-year-old. Dennis?
Yeah, I'm just thinking Hebrews 11:6 talks about that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think if our hearts are seeking him, he's going to reward us. And it's not within man to direct his own steps. He's going to give us what we need, what is best for our situation. So if we just seek him, that will come, the best solution.
Very good. Yeah, and I love the parent analogy, because any parent, and even if you're not a parent, you'll understand that, children often ask for things you know they shouldn't have. That's part of the job, is to say, no. And in fact, we do that as adults sometimes, unfortunately, with our spouses, perhaps. Yes, sir.
So as I read this, I thought maybe the primary emphasis is not really prayer, but seeking God's kingdom through prayer, and you alluded to that earlier. We go back to 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. So if that's, you know, what it is, there's other things that we have to do. And for example, Acts 10, 3-5, the angel told Cornelius his prayers had been heard, but he had to send for Peter. Mm-hmm. So he had to take some action along with his prayer.
Very good, yes. I love that. It's the greatest blessing that you can have in life as being a part of the Lord's church. So what else more could you ask? All right, no other comments. We'll move on to question. Oh, I always like to throw in a mic, Criswell, from his commentary. We must not construe this verse to mean that we can receive according to our own lusts. Only the selfless servant is pleasing to God. It's not a blanket promise. Even when our requests are in accordance with his word, God answers according to his wisdom. No is an answer. And then I like this particularly. The point of the verse is faith. Just as faith produces diligent knocking, so faith waits for God to open the door he chooses. Very good. All right, let's move on to question 3. How are earthly fathers examples of how God gives good gifts to his children when they ask him? And Grace?
Yes.
Okay.
Lots of it's been answered already, but as we all have, like Austin alluded to, God knows what we need all the time. So for the most part, He'll always provide us with what we need. But you know, he answers with yes and no a lot of times with what we want and what we desire, because he knows what's in our hearts. So we can always guarantee that we'll get what we need in this life. But as far as how that goes for a father, I'm a new father, but so I know what my baby needs. I know what Lisa needs a lot of times. So that's kind of interesting. I thought about that a lot. So I can tend to her needs without her asking. But at the same time, you know, when she gets to the age when she starts to ask me for things, then I'll have to be the judge of whether she really needs it or if she just if I want to give it to her or not. So it's a really interesting question. I like
Very good. Thank you, Brian. Other comments on how parental example, what is the point of Jesus making this comparison? Well, it is comparative, as I think that is the point, that Jesus is saying, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So Trace is a new dad, I'm a dad, and we are flawed and we're wicked people and we make mistakes all the time, and yet we know how to give gifts to our children. How much more then? So it's a comparative study. It's a faith issue. We're not going to give a dangerous snake or a rock to our children when they ask for it. And so if that's true of us, as flawed as we are, then it's certainly not true of the Father. So it's just it's an exponential comparison. A human parent compared exponentially to the eternal God of the universe, who knows no flaw or issue. So I think that's the point Jesus is making. So you can have faith that God is going to give you what you need. Yeah.
You know, I was focusing on the word evil. If you then being evil, got to thinking, you know, even today we've got the government states that for a father that abandons his children, he's supposed to pay what? Child support. So that whoever then is actually taking care of that child, what's his responsibility to do? They can have the resources necessary. They don't make him stand in there and take on his full responsibilities, but they say that part of what you earn is supposed to go to the needs of your children. So even the government and even evil people in this world know that a father is supposed to take care of his children. And again, the comparison, how much more then will our Father, and we can be assured that our Father is going to do that without any coercion, without any mandate. He will do it without,
all right. Without that. Very good. I thought of James 1:17 in light of this in a different way than I ever had before. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And I've always kind of cut this in two here, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I thought it was just discussing a principle of God, that God is always eternal, always the same. But I think it may be, and I might be taking it out of context, but it seems to me that in the context of what Jesus is teaching here, God is the perfect gift giver, and he shows no variation or shadow of turning. And that means even with the best parent, you might catch him on a bad day, right? You know, dad might be cranky or mom might be cranky and you might not get the response you need, and or your child comes to you with a real issue and you don't pick up on it, or you know, you don't make the proper response, make the right comment, or listen to them, dismiss what they have to say quickly, and that's shadow, that's variation, that's what we do. We're bad at what we do. But God isn't. God shows consistency and soundness and surety all the time when it comes to his gift giving. He knows exactly. He knows when to listen, when not to listen, and so on. And then a couple verses from Psalms 84. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 34. Those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God will give us what we need. We can trust in that. Other comments? Yes?
Real quick, I didn't appreciate until reading about this concept with the bread and stone and fish and snake. Evidently, the Palestinian women back in this day would make these small these loaves, round, flat loaves, and evidently they look like stones. And so the same way with the fish and the snake. Again, I don't remember who I was reading from, but they talked, this wasn't, you know, here's a snake and here's a fish. It was, you know, a fish. It was, they made some emphasis on the meat, the deception of the meat. This isn't fish meat, this is snake meat. And so there was a concept of deception that I hadn't appreciated before. And I thought that was kind of neat. And we know that this bread stone thing happened back in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 with Jesus and Satan.
Very good. Thank you. All right. Any other comments before we move on? Okay. Question 4. Why is the golden rule such a popular idea in our secular world? Hunter? Pass. All right. Lauren?
Well, I didn't really have a good answer. Whatever you want men to do for you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So there's the golden rule. Leaving off the part after the comma, this is a good positive principle. And so it's good in business, good for society. And taken out of context, it's not specifically associated with Jesus, as long as you leave off that last part after the comma. So it's an easy thing to get.
There you go. Excellent. Other comments on why the golden rule is so popular? Let me do my... Oh, yes, awesome.
Just briefly, that's kind of the same answer I had. It's just the fact that it's a religious principle that if taken out of context, you can do without the religion. And that's why people can use the golden rule, and even chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And to them, doing good to someone that you would have them do to you is something where there's leniency involved, where you basically, if you don't want to be yelled at, if you don't want to be treated bad, if you don't want to be judged, then don't do that to me, and so on and so forth. But the sad part is, and what the world fails to recognize, is that you cannot have this golden rule without Jesus, without religion. Without it, it means absolutely nothing. And that's why you look over to Matthew 22:37-39, where Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind." And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You cannot have one without the other and still be successful, still have any kind of standard. It ceases to be a rule when you deny the rule giver.
Very good. I thought I would mention the iron rule, the silver, and the golden. The iron rule is the Conan the Barbarian rule, the rule of power and force, and might makes right. Anyone can do if they have enough power to do it. Silver rule is the golden rule in a negative form. It's the golden rule without the gold. Whatever you do not wish done to you, do not do to others, which seems a pretty reasonable secular approach to make. I think if I was a secular guy, that's probably where I would be. But the golden rule, of course, requires action. It does not countenance passivity, but says you do unto them. So I took this a little more academically, your question about why is it so. It's systemic throughout the world in many, many different religions. This Dr. Gensler here, Ethics and the Golden Rule, said, why is it so popular in many religions across humanity? And he has five reasons. I thought I would preempt Wes. I figured Wes. Religious, God, he said perhaps God implanted the golden rule in our hearts and revealed it to every religion. Maybe it was a pre-flood teaching that it came after the flood into the world. Biological, maybe it's hardwired into our genes and brains. Psychological, maybe just development leads to it. Sociological, maybe societies need the golden rule to actually survive. And then he has a logical argument as well. So I like the answer better that you can just associate it from religion. That's more simple, obviously. Yes, Bill.
Yeah, I did a very, very simple version of that part. I said, it's a warm and fuzzy ideal.
Yeah.
Similar to saving trees and spending time sorting our trash that people embrace and feel good about it.
Yeah, very good. In his introductory chapter in his book, he says, George W. Bush used the golden rule during his administration in speeches 18 times. And then Barack Obama used it 20 times in his administration. So it's nonpartisan. So it's another reason it's so popular. Any other comments? Yes.
Maybe it's popular because it works. That's what I thought. I thought that it so many people cling to this, not because it's a religious ideal, but because it's successful.
Right. Yeah,
absolutely. And not only to survive, but because it makes us feel good, like Bill said, and because we're able to work together beyond that, so it helps us survive. So you can dissociate religion from it all you want, but this is a at least, we could argue that it goes all the way back to Abraham beyond, but in Cain and Abel, we could make that argument. But at least 2,000 years ago, this principle
yes.
was stated by Jesus, and that outlasts
right.
all of the philosophy that has come before that
all
or
right.
after that.
Very good. Yeah, you lose your wallet, and you go back a day later to where you lost it, and someone turned it in. That's happened to me. I don't use a wallet much anymore, but it's always amazing when someone that you never will meet turned in your wallet with the money in it and practiced the golden rule. It's an amazing thing. All right, let's move on then to question 5. How does the golden rule fulfill the law and the prophets, mainly, if you want it?
As we were talking about, you know, Jesus started, you know, with his wonderful teaching on love and attitude that he had for men, mankind. You know, his death on the cross, of course, being the most selfless act, you know. And it was even for people who didn't like him and hated him. And then, you know, we see that Jesus, when he was here on earth, he taught this with many other things. So we can read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We know that he taught with love and compassion, and to not seek revenge, and to turn the other cheek, and how to not hate others. And, you know, 1 John 4 and 20 and 21 reads, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then do you have Mike Criswell's, what he said on it?
I know.
Okay. Because I had this commentary too, and he pointed out the teaching of the Old Testament brings man into a correct relationship with God only by also bringing him into close relationship with fellow men. One cannot have peace with God until he is at peace with men. And so it's kind of like we talk about, they need to work together. You can't have one without the other.
Yeah, I put Leviticus. We've discussed Leviticus 19:18 and 19:34 in length, but this is the golden rule. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Down in verse 34, the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born, as family, your child, your brother, your sister, and you shall love him as yourself. So you do unto them as you would have done unto you. That's the golden rule. So how does it fulfill the law and the prophets? It is the law and the prophets. It was, you know, people say Confucius came up with the golden rule first in the 400s or whatever. No. Moses had it a whole lot earlier, before Confucius did. So it is found in the Law and the Prophets, what the whole Old Testament's about. Other comments? All right. Last question. Why is the pathway to life eternal so narrow and difficult? Levi?
I think it's so narrow and difficult because, like, every day you're faced with a decision whether you want to choose yourself or God's will, and you don't get instant gratification for choosing God. And as you do it more, you become to see how it is better in the long run, even in life, because I feel like you're a happier person. Obviously, that's not like 100% absolute, but it's just choosing the narrow. You have to reject yourself, and you won't be happy in the moment if you choose your, choose God, but in the long run, you won't.
Very good. Why is it so difficult, Matt?
Earlier, Jesus says to seek and you will find. And the reason that it's so difficult is because the narrow path has to be sought after. Because verse 14 says, there are few who find it, not few who are given it or accidentally stumble upon it. There are few who find it. You have to look for it. And that's why it's hard. It's much easier to take the big, wide open path. But if you want to look for something that's more difficult, in turn, there may be a highway that goes up the side of the mountain, but you may want to be rewarded and take a more treacherous path that you can't take a vehicle. Perhaps you have to climb. But once you get to the top, you'll feel that you accomplished something, not that your car accomplished something. That's a horrible analogy. But it takes an effort, and we have to look for it. And this is another free will issue to me when I think about it, because a lot of critics will say, well, you were born into X religion, and no one gets to choose what religion they are or aren't born into, and that is a fast track to wherever you want to go, whether it's correct or incorrect. And I think that this verse kind of flies in the face of that, that even though some of us were born to Christian families, others were not, we all have to seek that path. And sometimes being born in a Christian family doesn't fast track you. Sometimes it sends you the other direction. And we all have to make that choice here. All
right. You good? Yes, Sim.
Verse 21, according to verse 21, the entrance into the kingdom of heaven is pretty much dependent on doing the Father's will. Yeah. As we know, living in a fallen world, that's the farthest thing for most folks in the world. I mean, generally speaking, it's a different thing than not seeking the Father's will. So
yeah.
We spend our lives trying to do that. So.
Right. Very good. Yeah, this is a sermon subject, really. It's been many sermons talking about this very concept. Why is it so difficult to get through the narrow gate? Barney Owen said, straight, not as in a narrow, but straight as in narrow. It is a closed space, one that you must take off all the accoutrements of life, your ego and your pride and your lust and all of those things. You must take those off to get through the gate that leads to life eternal. All right. There aren't any other comments. That brings us to the conclusion. Thank everyone very much.